I don't know if anyone else feels this way, but I know for me, junior high school dances were the worst, right? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Because this is how it was in my place. And granted, I don't know if I even remember going to many junior high dances, but I do also remember the high school dances. Like, if you did not have, like, a date to go with you as a guy, it is terrifying. Now, I'm speaking from the guy's point of view, so I understand. Females, you have a different concern and worry. But I know for us, this was the concern. We would be one side of the wall. I don't know why. All the guys would just be on one side of the wall. And then on the other side, the opposite side, would be the young ladies. And the part in the middle was like a great chasm. It was like the Grand Canyon. Like how... And you would look across, and I know this is where all the girls were like, please, like, you know, take a chance and like walk over here and ask me to dance, and I'll dance with you. But us guys, am I right, Ben? We would be frozen in fear. We would be sitting there looking over, and we're like, oh my, oh, that's a member of the opposite sex, and I don't know what to do. And then, of course, Madonna's Crazy for You would come on, and it'd be like, oh man, like, do I take the shot? What do I do? But this was the problem. Guys, what was the thing that would be terrifying about crossing that great chasm to the other side of the land of females and asking a young lady to dance? Rejection. Oh my gosh. And not only that, we would start playing things in our head like, what if we ask and she says no? And then what if she starts to laugh? And then what if her friends start to laugh? And then we were pretty convinced in our mind that the entire, like, side of the gymnasium would start cackling. And that was our greatest fear, rejection. It's funny, I got permission to use this example because I remember when Jacob was going to ask a young lady, her name's Catherine Kilgore, What? She's not going to watch this. Don't say her name. She's not watching this. She's not. I know that. She's Catholic. That's fine. She's fine Christian young lady. And so her name was Catherine. Okay, her name was Catherine. And Catherine was a volleyball player. And so Jacob, like, thought she was cute and like, okay, maybe I'll ask her out. And they were very friendly. They were going to go on a date, just like, let's go to homecoming together. And so he was sweating the whole thing, and he did. He came up with a great promposal, it was homecoming, and he had a volleyball and a water polo ball. And she, you know, and on one side it said yes, one side it said no. And, you know, hoping, like, will you choose it? But it was so funny because he's like, Dad, I'm terrified. I have his permission, by the way. We just talked about it last time. He's like, Dad, I'm terrified to ask her. And I go, well, but why? She's like, what if she says no? And I said, well, like, what is there? He's like, well, I've talked to her best friend and asked her that if I asked Catherine out, would she say yes? And her best friend said yes. She would say yes. I go, that sounds like a pretty, like, slam dunk case for me. And he's like, but no, Dad, like, she could still say no. This is a fear I think all of us have in some way, shape, or form. Maybe we're scared to go and ask the boss for a raise. Why? Because what if he says no? We ask our parents if maybe we could buy a new car, and we're worried, are they going to say no? And then, of course, relationships are the biggest one. Rejection is such a powerful motivator. We're going to be reading the story, two stories in Mark chapter 12. And the first one is this story about, it's called the Parable of the Tenants. And it's a story about rejection. And as I was reading through it, and it uses words like rejection, but what it does is it kind of flips the script on us a little bit because it helps us see from God's point of view what it's like to be rejected. Now, I know in our heads we're really good about with God. If I asked you a theological question, if you came to God with repentance, asking for forgiveness and to be accepted and loved by him, what will God's answer be? Yes. And how certain are we of that? Like, that's one of those 100%ers, and I get it. Some people are still like, I'm still hesitant because God may not like me. God may not like the stuff that I've done in the past. Totally get that. But we have these assurances through Scripture that no matter what happens, when we go to him, he will always accept us. But are there times when God, in his great love and mercy, decides to cross the great divide to come to us, and do people reject him? And this is the story of this rejection, and it's a powerful story. Mark chapter 12. You can also write in your Bibles, I did myself, Isaiah chapter 5. It's a parable in Isaiah 5. I won't read it, but I'll quickly sum up for you. Isaiah chapter 5 is about the prophet is saying, you know, God has this vineyard, and he loves this vineyard, and he clears the rocks, clears the stones, he builds some hedges, he does the watering, he builds a watchtower, and after several years of this vineyard growing, it didn't grow any good grapes. It actually grew grapes that had a really foul smell to it. And so he says, what am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to come in, and I'm going to have to destroy my vineyard. And it was this prophecy that was ultimately fulfilled in 586 BC when the Babylonian army came in and destroyed Jerusalem and carried people off into captivity. And it was a very powerful story, and everyone would have known that story. So when Jesus starts here, again, we're in the last week of his life, as he starts to tell them this vineyard story, it will hearken back to Isaiah 5. But what will be interesting is the change that takes place in what gets destroyed. So take note of this. So in Isaiah 5, what gets destroyed? The vineyard gets destroyed. Everything's just wiped out. This one is a different thing that gets destroyed. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. I mean, these are all just, it's Isaiah 5 really all over again. He's really hearkening back to this. And he says, then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. So this is how they would run this. If I were a landlord and I had a vineyard, I could rent it out to the local people, and these local people would tend to it and then take care of it and then ultimately give me a portion of the profits. So it was it was lucrative for them because they got a portion of the profits for taking care of this. I get a portion because I'm the owner, and how wonderful that is. But when it came time to come and send the armored car down to pull in with the Brinks truck to take in the money that was collected, it was often done through these servants. And so the first time this seems to happen with this parable, he sends this servant, and they don't give him money, but instead they seize him, beat him, and send him away empty-handed. Now, if you were the owner at that point, what would you do? I know what I would do. I would send an army down, and I would destroy those people. How dare you take someone who is acting in my interest, who is acting on my behalf, and mistreat them? But this owner does something rather crazy. Verse 4, then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head, which is an interesting phrase in the Greek. It could also be translated, they decapitated him, which would be interesting because someone just got decapitated in the book of Mark not that long ago, John the Baptist. So some people may think that Jesus is kind of turning up the heat on them a little bit. He says, struck this man on the head of the decapitated and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one he killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. So this vineyard owner seems to be rather patient, right? Who here, after servant number 3, would have sent servant number 4? I know if I was servant number five, I'd be like, Joe, isn't it your turn to go? I think, Joe, you're servant number five. Come here. No, you can go ahead of me. That's all good. Yeah, you go down and check that out. There seems to be this pattern, and this landowner is super patient and super loving. But what's happening this entire time is essentially it is a rejection of the landowner. It's a rejection of who he is and what he's doing. So over and over and over again, this rejection is taking place. So verse 6, he had one left to send. I don't know if it was like he ran out of servants, like, well, they're all dead now. But or he was like, you know what, I'm going to turn up the heat a little bit, and I'm going to send my son. And it's interesting, the phraseology that Jesus uses in this parable. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved, which also could be translated as his only son. This is his beloved son. And again, this would be for us hearkening back to a lot of other things. When Jesus is baptized and the heavens are rendered and Spirit comes down and a voice says, this is my beloved son. This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. So Jesus clearly is talking about himself in this whole thing. So he sent this son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Some would theorize that back in those days, if the son actually would show up, what that actually means is the father is dead. And that's why they're thinking, if the father's dead and then the son dies too, then according to inheritance laws, that is correct, the tenants can actually take control of the property. So for them, this is a great grab. They're going to try and do this. So they take the son and they kill him outside the vineyard. And so I ask you the same question that Jesus asked. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? What would you do if you were the owner of the vineyard, you sent all these servants as they all died, and then you sent your son, possibly your only son, and he went down there and they killed him? What would you do? Right, yeah. You killed my son. This is bad. I'm going to take you out. Yeah. Yeah, this is one of those things where it's designed to give us this visceral response. And again, I know it's a little hard, a little challenging for us, but I invite you to try to put yourself in the owner's position, because over and over and over again, and he's going to say this here shortly, it's not just that you don't like me. It's not that you don't even respect me. It's that you are actively rejecting me. You are actually saying, look, I don't want anything to do with you. And this rejection over and over and over again, and again, it's hard for us to imagine this. What is it like for God to hear from his people or see from his people when we don't act the way we're supposed to act, or we chase after other things like money or status instead of after him? It is this act of rejecting of God. We say to ourselves, you know what? I think I can handle my life on my own. I've got a great 401k. I've got a fantastic retirement plan. I'm making a whole lot of money. Do I really need to worry about finances? Because essentially I can trust in that. And then because things are going so well in my life, I really don't need God. And I know none of us would actually say those words out loud, but in effect, that's often what we do. We say, we don't need God. Or we are maybe very intelligent and maybe we have a hard time really tracking with God because certain things about scriptures and certain things about the gospel story don't really make sense to us. And so we have to really trust in this. But because we're good at figuring things out and we can solve things on our own, when there's mysteries, we go, well, maybe we'll just figure it out on our own. And God isn't really that mysterious anymore. And we essentially say we don't really need him. And again, I know none of us would actually actively say that, but we might live our life in that way. God says, I want you to live like this. We live like this. God says, I want you to love this person, and we hate them. God says, I want you to trust in me in this, and we end up trusting in something totally different, usually ourselves. So this rejection of God over and over and over again is terrible. Let's find out what the answer is. Verse 9. So what will the owner do? He will come and kill those tenants and give this vineyard to others. Now, this would be a radical departure from Isaiah chapter 5. Because Isaiah chapter 5, the vineyard was there, but the vineyard wasn't producing anything at all. And so we have to destroy the whole vineyard and kind of start fresh. Here, the vineyard is producing. The people of God are actually there. And he comes not to destroy the people of God, but he comes to destroy those who are teaching and who have authority over, and those who are monitoring people, possibly even squelching this wonderful work that God is doing, and he ends up destroying the people. Good Friday, this is the big key. Whenever people ask me about Palm Sunday, David, and then 5 days later, proclaim, crucify him, crucify him. Well, the answer is, it's a different crowd. The answer is, when we hit Good Friday, what's happening is the teachers of the law, the chief priests, all of them, they're actually stirring up the crowd. It's not the people themselves, but it's the leaders of the people. And he says, I'm going to kill those people, and they're going to be gone, and I'm going to give my vineyard to new tenants. And again, that sounds harsh. We have a hard time with that, right? It's a difficulty trying to understand God's wrath in this moment. But don't highlight that. Highlight the fact that God over and over and over again shows patience and grace and mercy to his people, to you and to me. And that it is only in that act of rejection over and over and over again that there may come a day that you take your final breath and you are in that active rejection of God and his love that ultimately destruction will come upon you. And that's hard. I love to highlight the grace and mercy of God. It feels so good. I love talking about the mercy that's given. But in every single one of these cases, with the rejection of his son, they had the option to say, you know what? I've messed up. You know what? You are right. I am wrong. And I have a feeling, though the parable doesn't say it, I have a feeling that if someone pressed Jesus on this saying, hey, if those tenants would have changed their mind and actually given over themselves to the authority of this vineyard owner, what would he have done? Based on what we read in Scripture, we know that Jesus would have received our heart, our prayer, our repentance, and he would have forgiven us. But what does he do with someone who doesn't do it just once or twice, or even 10 or 20 or 100 or 1,000 times, but does it actively until the day they die? Unfortunately, then, there comes this rejection. And he's this punishment that's going to happen. And then he gives these scriptures, which is very interesting. He said, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, which is an interesting word, capstone. You also have a text note on that. It could also be cornerstone, right? Or it could also be, interestingly enough, the keystone. Not the beer, the keystone. So you know what the keystone is, right? So St. Louis Arch, right, is being built, and then you get to the top, and what's that final one that keeps everything from collapsing? And it's really fun when you do some research on this. A lot of the Roman emperors, what they would do is if they were building just, you know, like smaller arches and certain things, you know what they would do? The architect, they would have the architect stand underneath the arch when the capstone is going in, so that if he didn't do it right, it would collapse and kill him. And if you want to go on a great wild goose chase, the other gospel writers highlight that, where he says some of us are going to stumble or trip or be crushed by the cornerstone, while others will rejoice in this. And the cornerstone is that piece that everything is supposed to line up so that everything else is straight. And that's the reason why a lot of our lives are not very straight. They're not very stable. We build our lives on certain things, certain elements, certain principles, our own view of God, God in our own image, portions of Scripture, but not all of Scripture. And things just often don't work quite right. And we wonder why. Well, that's because everything is askew. Everything is off just a little bit because we don't have the right cornerstone. When we build our life on Jesus Christ, and He is the cornerstone, things line up. I always love doing home projects at my house with my father-in-law. Robert is an accomplished handyman, but it is always interesting whenever we do stuff in the house because I'm pretty sure whoever built it didn't have everything square and right, and things were kind of off a little bit, and things slope. And he's like, man, if only it was like right at the beginning, everything else would actually make sense. And that's also our lives too. When we don't have Jesus as our foundation or our cornerstone or our keystone, everything essentially crumbles. And then it's really interesting, because I didn't really notice this before, but the next verse, he quotes from two different places. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, right? And then the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Do you know where that's from? Hopefully it will take notes. It's Psalm 118, 22, and 23. Well, what's really fascinating is if you read the rest of that particular section of Scripture, it actually is the quotations of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, save us. He's actually hearkening back to all the psalms that were sang to him as he came into Jerusalem, and now he's finishing this up, that I'm coming into Jerusalem to save, but as I save, as there's going to be others who are going to reject, and how hard that is. And so it's tough, as Jesus says, Jesus is rejected. There's times that we build our life not on Jesus, but on other things. And how hard that must be, again, for Jesus who has come down from heaven to cross the great divide, to reach out with his incredible love, only to be slapped away and laughed at. I think we often forget that. We forget this incredible risk that God takes in loving his creation. And he did that for you and for me. So how do you think the people accepted this? I love it because the right people understood it. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were, there's that word again, happens all through this past week, or through the final week of Jesus' life, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. And that bothers me. Because again, I would wonder if someone sitting there realizes, wait, so I've rejected you, and now you're going to come and in judgment over me and destroy me. Lord, I don't want that. I don't want your punishment. I don't want your wrath. Lord, can I do something different? Is there a better way that my life can be? And I don't know if anyone did, but what if they said, you know what, God, I accept that certain things I've done in my life I'm not proud of and I'm ashamed of, but can you in your grace and your mercy once again forgive me? And Jesus would say 100% resoundingly without a moment's hesitation, you are forgiven and you are loved. It's a reminder for us that sometimes we hit portions of Scripture that we don't like, right? I mean, let's be honest, who here likes all 10 commandments? I'm only partial about 7 of them. The others, I wish they weren't in there because it really cramps my style. I think we do that a lot with God. We know that certain things that we are doing are not what God would want for our life. And then God comes in judgment, and sometimes things don't go right. And he's like, hey, I really want your life to be built on me. Hey, I really want this. And what do we do when someone tells us or points out our faults? All too often, we fire back in defiance and in hatred instead of responding with humility and repentance and saying, God, please forgive me. Again, I wonder as Jesus is looking at them, like, please, any one of you, if you want to be a part of my kingdom, simply receive the grace that I'm giving you. And that's what ends up happening as this next Bible story takes place. The question becomes, are we rejecting or are we receiving? And again, we know from God's point of view, anytime we come to him, he receives us. I wonder how it actually happens with us. Verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his word. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians, these are two groups of people. Like, you got the staunch conservatives and the staunch liberals. And we're not talking like somewhere in the middle, like just like a little to the right or a little to the left. We're talking, these are the fringe whack jobs, right? This is the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were big on the zealousness for God that turned them into anything that would have a hint of anything against God, we completely and utterly reject, and we'll reject people along with that. They are super, 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 super strict. Then you got the Herodians, which is an interesting group of people who had essentially pledged their lives to King Herod. So how are these two groups of people coming together? Well, because they have a trap. They got a great trap laid. I'm sure they'd planned this out really well. They had thought through this. Their intellect, their brains were so big. They're like, we know how to do this. So they come, they join together, and they are going to catch them in a trap. And the best way to lay a trap for people is you start off with flattery. I'm on to some of you. Now, after church, sometimes you're like, Pastor Manning, that was an amazing sermon. Liar, I know that is not true. What do you want? I get very suspicious of people. I'm sorry, I shouldn't do that. So if all of you after church can just tell me I did a terrible job, then I know that you're being sincere and everything's great. But here's how these guys do it. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the thing. Now, is anything they said incorrect? No, but they're not doing it in order to understand Jesus, follow Jesus, submit to Jesus, worship Jesus. They're trying to find a loophole and a way to get around Jesus. It still happens to this day. My favorite one is when people try to catch Jesus or God in a trap by talking to me and they say something like this. How strong is God? And we would say God is all strong, right? He's all powerful, right? Yeah. And then they say, well, and God is the ultimate in creation, correct? Yes, God is the ultimate in creation. So they ask that wonderful question. Can God create a rock so big he can't move it? I still get this. It's really fascinating what happens. So if he creates a rock that's so big that he can't move it, then he must not be all powerful. And if he can't create a rock that's so big he can't move it, then he's also not all powerful. So they've got it, right? This is the trap. What a great little trap. I've came up with an answer. I don't know if it's a good answer or not, but it's the best answer I come up with, is I believe that, yes, God could create a rock so big that he couldn't move it, and then he would move it. So that's how I get around it. They got this trap laid. They're not interested in the real answer, but they're interested in seeing if they can pit him against some people. Savvy question. End of verse 14. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Oh. The coinage. Pay or shouldn't we? Isn't this a great question? Because here's the thing. On the coinage that they had back then is they would have the imprint of the Caesar's bust, his head, his likeness. And as we know, one of the great Ten Commandments is you shall not make images or graven things in worship. And on this inscription, it also said that this person is actually God here in the flesh. And so the Pharisees, the super-duper strict, zealot people would say, I don't like the government. And the government has created this coin, and this coin has a graven image, and this person is claiming to be God in the flesh. I have a real problem with that. So how in the world am I supposed to pay the tax that's levied against me because I don't believe in this? Sounds like maybe some people you know. Yep, I get that. Yep, it still comes up. Should we pay taxes to a government that maybe does things we don't like? Do we pay taxes to a government that maybe does things that are anti-Christian, that funds certain things that we as Christians would be fundamentally against? What do we do? This is the Pharisee side. So they're like, well, should we pay taxes to a horrible, horrible government? And of course, on the other side are the Herodians, because the Herodians want to know, yeah, do you pay taxes or not? Because if you don't pay taxes and you don't honor with the tax this person who is being lauded as king and God and Savior, then you are treasonous and you should be killed. So here's the quandary. What do we do? And by the way, this is a great question that still is asked to me. Should we pay taxes ourselves? And it's very interesting what Jesus says. Do you think Jesus can get out of the trap? Do you think he's savvy enough? Usually is. And of course, the big question is, every time Jesus gets asked a question, what does he do? He asks a question in return. So let's see if that actually happens. So Jesus knew their hypocrisy. So again, you know, if you're coming up to Jesus with a really clever thing, you're not really clever, all right? Just telling you. I've done it many a times, and then God catches me in my hypocrisy. And he actually asked them, why are you trying to trap me? So he asked, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. So first of all, the funny thing is, does Jesus have a denarius? No, he doesn't even. He's not even carrying the coinage. So the Pharisees are like, oh, this is interesting. He's following this, and maybe the Herodians are like, wait a second, you don't carry any coins with you? But he asked for this denarius. He's like, this is going to be the tax. And by the way, the denarius would be, if you've remembered any other parables, a denarius would be the value of what? A day's wage. Who here would like to pay to the federal government a day's wage? Yes, and that's all you have to pay for the entire year. I'm in. Like, right? Yeah, right? Yeah. Because it's not usually a day's wage. It's usually, isn't like March or April, like it's, you know, it's like tax-free day when it's like, oh, I've worked long enough to actually pay my portion to the federal. Yeah, so this is interesting that it's only a day's wage that they've got to pay. It's because he doesn't even have the coin. So they had to start fumbling in their pockets or like dig in their pockets. And so he says, they brought the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Now you can underline the word portrait. There's another great word you can use there. Image. Yep, that's correct. Is that in your translation? Oh my gosh, see, your translation is fantastic. Yeah, I'm NIV 1984, so if you have something that's something, whose image is this? So this will come in just a moment. Whose image? Whose portrait is this? Whose inscription? And they said, Caesar's. They replied, Caesar. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And in one swift move, Jesus answers the question for us. So we'll take the very practical question of should Christians pay taxes? Yes, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, it also does not say render unto Caesar more than Caesar deserves. So some of you, well, this is another one of those really practical questions, because some people say, well, when I make a donation to a church and that church is then supposed to track the giving, and then at the end of the year, you get a report back because it was charitable giving, so you can take that off of your taxes. Now, I've had some people say, I feel a little awkward because, you know, I'm giving this to God, and then I get some sort of, like, practical benefit out of that. That seems a little wrong to me. And I go, no, render to Caesar's. What is Caesar's? And Caesar has set up this thing that if you donate to a nonprofit, you can take that off your taxes and it'll lower your tax rate, and then you don't give as much to Caesar. So if it's a blessing. This is a wonderful thing. So enjoy that. I think that's a wonderful thing. So render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. And then, of course, here's the question. And render unto God's what is God's. So I'm curious. What is God's? Everything. But probably more important, whose image are you? Whose inscription is written on you? What image do you bear? You've heard it said that we are all created in the image of God. We all bear God's fingerprints. It's all over our lives. And so in this incredible move, Jesus elevates the discussion and says, you know what I really want from you? Some will turn this into a message on giving. It is a message on giving. And what is God asking from you? What does he want? He wants you, your life. You bear the image of God. And again, we're scared. But God, the image is marred. God, the image is distorted. God, I do not really reflect your grace and love too well. God, I'm broken and I'm damaged goods. And God still asks you, do you bear my image? Is my inscription on your life? And when we finally realize just how valued we are, and just how much God loves us, he says, will you offer up yourselves as a gift and an offering to the Lord? And I guarantee you, every single time, God will say yes. He will receive this gift of submission and honoring of him. And again, this gets difficult because there's all these other things that take, there's all these other factors. Sometimes God doesn't make sense and things don't go the way we want them to, or our lives still fall apart even though we're trying to follow God as best as we can. But there's this promise, the ultimate promise, which is no matter what happens then throughout life, that in death, when you have received Jesus into your heart and not rejected him, Jesus receives you. I am not 50% certain of that. I'm not 75% certain of that. I'm not even 99.9% certain of that. Every time someone has come to Jesus and has given themselves in submission and offered themselves to God, he says, I receive you, and I love you, and I want to be a part of your life. So that's where we're at. Do we reject, or do we receive? And what will God do? Will he reject? He only rejects those who reject him. Who does he receive? All those who have received him. Let's pray. Lord, it is such a challenge in life to follow after you. It is a challenge because we worry. Our lives are filled with a lot of concern about who we are. Because, Lord, I know in my life, whenever there's been a rejection, that is a challenge. I've never liked to be rejected. And now I know a little bit about how you feel. I understand a little bit more about your heart. when you come to me and you ask me to follow after you, when you ask me to submit my life to you, when you ask me to build my life on you as the cornerstone, it's so tempting for me to just reject and not think it's a big deal, but it is. And I pray, Lord, for us who have rejected you, that we would now understand that we would repent of that, and that we would receive once again from you grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. And thank you, Lord, for giving us your image, that we bear your marks, and that we are loved by you. May we now understand that and receive this in this wonderful gift that you give to us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior.